Warm welcome to everyone in church this morning, especially those that are visiting with us and also all those who are listening to us on sermon audio. May God bless his word to our hearts today. We have two announcements. The Van Veens invite everyone to the gym after the service for a piece of cake in celebration of their 50th anniversary this past Wednesday. And the second one is this on the Reformation evening this Wednesday night. The dinner will be served at 6 p.m. Our call to worship this morning comes from Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let us first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of your bulletin, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God on this Lord's Day morning by singing together from Psalter 430. It's a song of praise to God based on Psalm 150, which if you're familiar with the Psalter, you know that is one psalm which gives glory and praise to our God and to praise Him with our whole being. So let us do so by singing from Psalter 430. We hear God's holy law this morning, and after hearing His law, we will sing together from Psalter 40. Psalter 40, and we will sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. 1, 2, 3, and 6. And notice the last stanza, I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord, and ever be pleasing to thee, my rock, my redeemer, my Lord. And may that be our prayer as we respond to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation, we turn our Bibles again this morning to the short letter of the Apostle Paul to Philippi. Let's turn to Philippians and let us read from Philippians 3, verse 17. And we'll read through chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So far the reading. Our text is found in the first three verses of chapter 4. We've come to the last chapter of this short epistle, and so our series is coming to an end, and Paul gives a number of exhortations here in the end of this epistle. Congregation, I just noticed in the bulletin that it says the Confession of Faith class is at 9:30, but that's not true. It's at 9 o'clock. It's at 9 o'clock. Following the message, we will sing together from Psalter number 370. 370, and we sing stanzas 1 and 2, both stanzas, "How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight," and so on. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text for this service comes from Philippians chapter 4, which we read the first three verses, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow late workers whose names are in the book of life." Since the very beginning of this epistle, there has been hints of threats against the unity of the congregation at Philippi. Already in chapter 1, in verse 27, he urged them, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And the apostle in chapter 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he says again later, "Do all things without complaining and disputing," which implies that there were some people who were complaining and disputing various things. And so the Philippian church was being attacked. It was being attacked, yes, by the world, we know, because of persecution and the devil who was insinuating that persecution. But it was also being attacked by the false teaching, which we heard last time. But the most serious threat seemingly to have faced this small congregation was a dispute between two prominent women in the congregation mentioned in our text this morning. And the relationship of these two Christian women named Euodia and Syntyche, it throbs with pain, doesn't it? Now, there's no evidence that this was a doctrinal dispute or that it involves any serious moral failure on the part of either one of them. But these two prominent sisters, and they were prominent to some degree, were at odds with each other, and the tension between them reveals to us that even the most mature, faithful, and even committed people can sometimes be embroiled in controversy. Now, these types of situations, even when they're just members, let alone leaders of the congregation, they affect a congregation's stability. And Paul understood this threat, and therefore he has written this letter to deal with this conflict. And some have even thought that it was Paul's intention since the very beginning of this short letter to the Philippians to deal with this conflict, but he wanted to lay the foundation of the understanding of the gospel first because his appeal is grounded in the gospel. St. Clair Ferguson is absolutely right when he says that biblically based churches often find it easier to deal with false teaching or heresy than they do to find dealing with differences of opinion and personal conflict. He says this, personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from the central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that could be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. You cannot tell what kind of hurt may come to a church through two members who are at enmity with each other. Little differences, even though they may be from obscure members, you might say, of the church, they may hinder the church of the Lord. Spurgeon has this insightful comment. He says, the Holy Spirit is like a dove, and doves love quiet spaces. They do not come where there is noise and strife. Love should reign, peace should predominate. If there's anything contrary to such a state as that, God grant that it may be brought to an end. And so let's consider what helps we are given in the consideration of these verses. We'll consider them under the theme Gospel Reconciliation. We'll see how it consists of a gracious appeal, a uniting truth, and then a covenant impact. Now, Paul had decided that he must address this delicate issue. But the question is how should he address it? He understood that even the way he addresses it could degenerate into all kinds of misunderstanding and offenses. And therefore, Paul must choose his words and his approach with the utmost care. He wants to be effective, and he shows pastoral sensitivity and wisdom here. He needs to correct these two sisters in the Lord, and he does so through a letter, which is always more difficult. That presents challenges, doesn't it, to do it in print? But he approaches it head on. He even gives directly their names, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and he appeals to them to be reconciled. Now, what will he say and how will he do that? He makes a most gracious appeal. And notice, he begins by addressing the whole congregation, including these two sisters. And he says that they are his beloved and his longed-for brethren. In fact, he calls them beloved twice in the first sentence. And this shows the tenderness that Paul has demonstrated already earlier in this epistle towards this congregation at Philippi. He would never forget the time he had spent with them. And he had endeared himself to them, and they had endeared themselves to him. Remember how that they met when Paul and Silas met with the women at the riverside, and afterwards they prayed and they sang praises to God in the prison, and the prisoners heard them. And then Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer were among the first fruits of the work at Philippi. And there was always this intimate relationship between Paul and this little congregation. They cared for him, and he cared for them. In fact, the intimacy of this relationship has been clear since the very beginning of this epistle. He said in the first chapter, "For God is my witness," he says, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so there can be little doubt about Paul's affection towards them. Many had come to faith through the apostles' ministry. And they, of all people, they had cared for the apostle when he was imprisoned in Rome. And he speaks of the fact that they are a great joy to him. They are his crown, he says. Maybe referring to the fact that this church, this congregation, would eventually be a jewel in his crown, a reward for his labors in eternity. There can be little doubt that he loved them and they loved him. He loved them as a father loves his own son. They were dear to him. Think how God the Father expresses his love for his only begotten son when he began his public ministry. He said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is the same word that Paul uses towards his fellow Christians in Philippi. They are his love. They are his beloved. They are the ones he loves deeply. And Paul's exhortation for reconciliation comes in this context with a great deal of affection. But notice that this affection is not only directed towards the church in general, but towards these two women in particular. He speaks of the relationship to them, and he says to them that they were what? They were ones who labored with me in the gospel. They were co-laborers. We were shoulder to shoulder. You see, when Paul was at Philippi, these two women, they were active with him in his ministry. They had suffered when Paul had suffered. You remember how they had suffered there? And when these two women heard Paul preach, they were probably among the first converts in Philippi. And they no doubt witnessed all those turbulent events and that persecution which followed out from it. They were part, no doubt, of the founding of this small congregation. And he speaks of Clement and these women that he stands with, his fellow laborers. They are yoked together in this work. And so they were active from the beginning. They were, of course, not preaching or ruling in the church, but they probably had gifts, some gifts of personal evangelism or hospitality or caring for other women and for children in the church. And their assistance to Paul and to Clement and others were invaluable. They were well known, it seems, well known members of this congregation. And now they were having a public disagreement. We know it was public, because Paul addresses them by name. If it had been a private offense, then the principles that are taught in Matthew 18 would apply here, and Paul would have been wrong in highlighting their names. But because it was a public event, he addresses them, but he addresses them so tenderly and graciously. He says, "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche." Some other translations use the word, "I plead," or "I urge," or "I pray." Now, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has all the right to speak with authority. He has all the right to say, "I command you," and he might have done so, but he didn't. He does the same when he addresses Philemon. You remember in the book of Philemon, when he addresses Philemon concerning his runaway slave, Onesimus. On that occasion, he says, "Though I might," he says, "be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting," he says this, "yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Being such a one as Paul, the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have forgotten, who have I begotten, rather, while I was in chains." And here this appeal represents the same Greek word that is reflected in the word implore in our text. He's not pulling rank. He's not throwing around his apostolic weight. He's humbly asking, respectfully, that these co-laborers, not less, but co-laborers, would be joining with him in defending the gospel and continuing to do so. He doesn't take sides in this situation at all. He doesn't try to attempt even to determine, well, who's right and who's wrong, who said what, and it becomes a he said, she said sort of situation. He simply appeals to them. He says, "I appeal to Euodia. I appeal to Syntyche." He does it very directly, but he does it very personally. He doesn't say, "I implore Euodia and Syntyche," but he appeals to each of them individually. "I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to stand fast in the Lord." He's pleading with them, not as one who stands over them, but one who stands with them in the gospel. Well, there's something very instructive here for all of us, but especially for pastors and elders. It might be tempting, or even for parents, it might be tempting to give commands. And there's occasions to do so, of course. There's times when it must be said, do this or don't do that, because the scriptures are clear in what we're to do and what we're not to do. But there needs to be times when we appeal to others on the basis of the gospel of Christ. And this can sometimes be more effective in gaining the goal that we desired rather than commanding, because the Christian life does not consist in a series of appearances and a certain way we live, but it consists of the heart itself. And so it's better to motivate and to stimulate one towards godliness than to command one towards godliness. Paul understood this, and so he speaks in this way. He makes a most gracious appeal. But notice secondly, It is also, he speaks of a uniting truth. He says, stand fast in the Lord. And then he repeats it in much the same way when he says, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And in a sense, this is exactly what Paul has been expounding since the very beginning of this epistle. But he doesn't mention this case explicitly until he comes to the last chapter, chapter 4. He's reminded them repeatedly of the truths of the gospel and the call to godly living. And he's giving them three chapters of profound teaching, the solution to their problem, and the solutions to the problems with others, and the solution to our problems is to be reminded of the gospel itself, that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, that he will finish what he has begun, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that we count all things lost for Christ, that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and that we have the mind of Christ, and that we have a heavenly citizenship, and so on. And these great and these glorious truths are to be in the forefront of our minds and are to drive and stimulate and mold our relationships towards others. You see, the big truths of the Christian faith are to teach us how we are to relate to each other, how we're to live and how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to deal with personal disagreements with one another. We are to have the mind of Christ himself. And so Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Now you understand that Paul is not saying that there must be perfect agreement on every subject. There are items which we must agree, those doctrinal truths which affect the gospel. And there are certain core doctrines which are essential and are not to be compromised come what may and are to be challenged and confronted when heresy presents itself. Paul did that just in the previous chapter, didn't he? When he spoke of those who were living in ungodly ways according to the lust of their own flesh, he says that they are headed for perdition itself. But that's not the case here. That's not part of this contention. None of what has happened here compromises the gospel, at least not the opinions of either Euodia or Syntyche. If that were the case, you can be sure that Paul would have addressed them head on and challenged the one who was wrong. He's not saying to these ladies, look, ladies, you must agree on everything. In fact, when relationships are healthy, there can be disagreements, can't there? But this should never lead to this kind of conflict. And Paul has explained at the beginning of chapter 2 what our attitude should be towards each other. So he's addressing the attitude here when he says you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he said that in chapter 2. He says, is there any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, he uses the same words, they're like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, he says of one mind. And so when he speaks of being of the same mind, he's referring to the idea that they are to function having the same love, being of one accord, referring to having the same aim, having the same goal, having the same priorities, having this gospel orientation. And he says, this is the unifying truth. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know consolation and comfort and fellowship of the gospel, then we will show affection and mercy in being of one accord and of one mind. And so Euodia and Syntyche are to agree. Not for the sake of the congregation even. Or not only for the sake of the congregation, not only for their own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. Because they were both in the Lord. They are sisters in Christ. They are bought with his blood. And so equally they are precious in the sight of the Lord. They too experience the blessings of salvation. They together belong to the same body of Christ. They together had made a commitment to the Lord. They together ate of the bread and drank of the wine at the Lord's Supper. But even more, they were together. They were both indwelt by the Spirit of God. They had personally experienced the forgiveness of sins. They knew the love of Christ in their souls. How could they live in conflict with each other? If we love God whom we have not seen, how we must love our brother and sister whom we have seen. Euodia, do you love Syntyche as you've been loved of God? And Syntyche, can you forgive Euodia as you have been forgiven by God? Are we not to show that same love for one another as God in Christ has shown to us? Are we not to extend the same forgiveness to others as we have been forgiven in Christ? Even when others have hurt us, should we not sacrificially show kindness to them as well, continuing to show kindness to them? If we don't, or if we refuse, what are we saying? Aren't then all our words like a sounding gong? Isn't that how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he speaks about love? If we have love and if we have not love, we have nothing. We do not know the gospel. Or how does John put it in his epistle? If we say that we love God but hate our neighbor, we lie and do not know the truth. You see how unifying the gospel is to our relationships? We see how the gospel has a covenant impact as we look at yet in our last point. We've already seen that these types of disagreements can have a profound effect on the congregation. In many ways, how we handle them will reflect what we believe about the gospel. And from the fact that Paul mentions these two individuals by name, we learn that the whole congregation had been impacted by their disagreement. And the fact that they were active in service in the congregation shows that they were probably prominent individuals. They were not two quiet ladies who slipped in quietly at the worship service or slipped in quietly at the Bible study. They were gifted. They were able women. They labored. They co-labored with Paul in the gospel. And now he mentions them by name. Can you imagine how that must have felt? Imagine the congregation, not unlike we're gathered here this Sunday morning, and they're excited. They're excited because Epaphroditus had returned from seeing Paul. And they were anxious to hear his personal report. But they also heard that Paul had sent a letter back with them so that they could read it together in public worship. And they read through the first three chapters. And they loved hearing about Paul's kind, tender affection for them, of his joy in the Lord, in spite of the fact that he was imprisoned. And no doubt there were a few tears shed when Paul spoke about his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he says is far better. And then they were overwhelmed when he mentions to the fact that they had a heavenly citizenship in heaven. And then suddenly, Euodia is shaken. And Paul says, I implore Euodia, which is quickly followed by, I implore Syntyche to stand fast in the Lord. It must have been very serious that he would have written about it in this letter. You can imagine how the impact that this had on the congregation. There were those who sided with Euodia, and there were those who sided with Syntyche, and the elders attempted to deal with it, but eventually it spread as people started talking and taking sides in the debate, and the congregation was being sucked into this dispute, and their prayer life was being affected. People were not praying, and the stewardship was being affected. People were not giving, and the authority of the leadership was being questioned, and there was disunity in the congregation, and tensions developed, and it became thick so that you could cut it with a knife, and it consumed the congregation, and as a result, it distracted from the gospel and distracted from the work of the Lord. But Paul says to the congregation, I urge you also, true companion, he mentions, help these women. Now, we don't know who he's referring to in this appeal. Some have thought it was Epaphroditus, but it was someone who also worked closely with the apostle and no doubt worked closely with these two women as well. The King James has you translated the word more literally when it says true yoke fellow. You know what a yoke fellow, that's a rather odd word. We don't use yoke fellow, but you know what a yoke is. A yoke is for oxen to pull a cart or a plow of sorts. It's a wooden instrument put upon the shoulders of two beasts, two oxen or horses, whatever the case might be, and they would pull together in unison. But if the one would lay down, the other would have difficulty moving forward. But if they move forward together in unison, if they work shoulder to shoulder, then they would be very effective in their work. But if the one would try to go this way and one would try to go this way, then obviously they would use all their energy to distract them. But if they pulled in the same way, if they pulled with the same goal, the same mind, the same focus, then they would be effective in the work that they're trying to do. Well, Paul uses this word probably to give an illustration to these two women, how they're to labor, how they're to work shoulder to shoulder. And he gives the example, the pattern of how Paul worked with Timothy and how Paul worked with Epaphroditus and others, that they were Christian soldiers and they stood shoulder to shoulder in the battle. And this petition is to help these women who co-labor, help them, put them in the yoke, that they might have the same focus together. And Paul trusts in his fellow yokemen here to show wisdom and to discern what kind of help these two women need. Perhaps the disagreement had become so sharp that they weren't even listening to each other anymore, or perhaps not even speaking to each other anymore. Perhaps the perspective of a third party could add some clarity and balance to this one-sided perception of one of them or of both of them. And so he calls for a true companion, a genuine yoke fellow who would help them settle this dispute. And so Paul works this out in a very practical way. And the image of the church as a body of Christ is helpful, isn't it? When one member grieves, then we all grieve with them. When one member rejoices, then we rejoice with them, just like we grieve with the Kuipers family and rejoice with the Van Veen family because of the blessings God gives to us. That's the way the body functions, isn't it? But when there is disaffection between two prominent women in the congregation, it adversely affected everyone. And so Paul calls them out by name, and he calls others to pitch in to help deal with this problem. It's no longer a private problem between these two people because it's having impact upon the rest of the congregation. And this is a cry for help in the family of God. It's interesting, if you read through the original language of these verses, you see how Paul highlights this togetherness, this withness of the Christian life as we grow with one another. He does so in verse 3 in particular, and he peppers verse 3 with a series of Greek words, and they all begin with a prefix, and that prefix means with. The true companion is one who is in yoke with Paul, pulling alongside the apostle like oxen in tandem. The helper, the one who's to give help, is the one who is to hold forth help with them. And the one who has labored with them or co-labored with them for the gospel as soldiers together. And so repeatedly, he speaks of this with the fellow workers. They work with him. With, he says. And he drives home the point that we're in this together, he says. And he emphasizes that we're to join together in working together for the sake of the gospel of Christ, pulling together and putting aside those things which can distract us from this one primary purpose, because all of our petty differences are insignificant in light of the truth of the gospel and the focus upon eternity. And Paul concludes with words which emphasize that very thought, when he says, whose names are in the book of life. He reminded us in the last chapter that our citizenship is in heaven, the place where we await our Savior from heaven. And now he impresses upon this amazing truth that those who are trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, their names are written, he says, in the book of life. Think about it. Think about it. And then realize how petty little differences are here below. You see, life's just too short. Life's too short to be involved in conflict and tension in the Church of Christ. It conflicts with the very nature of the gospel. It's contrary to the spirit of Christ. It undermines the truths of the gospel. It distracts from the work of the ministry. And most importantly, it ultimately brings dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, stand fast. And it's possible that these words in God's providence are applicable to you. You may be living in conflict with someone here in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if so, these verses, they challenge you, don't they? If not, and if you're content with your relationship of conflict, then, and you don't desire a restoration and renewal, you just can't be saved. That's just plain. Sometimes we need to work towards it. That's possible, and that we're working at it and being challenged by it. But our longing is that it would be completed. But if you have no desire to restore or renew brokenness in the life of the congregation, then it's unlikely that you know the Savior who unites us. Now, when your relationship with a Christian brother or sister may hit an impasse, where you need help to solve a big disagreement, when there's strain in the room, may Paul's gentle reminder to us give us some helps also in how what we should do. We have to be reminded that we are in the Lord together. And earlier, the Apostle Paul has written an entire chapter in this epistle reminding us of Christ-like humility. And this humility is key and essential if we're going to live in gospel relationships with each other. However, this humility is not natural to any one of us, but it only comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who live resting in Christ for all things. And this will result in a gracious humility where we're serving together in the Lord. And the gospel then is necessary so that we might live in the love of Christ with each other. Now, sadly, this must be said too. Sadly, there can be occasions when one party is displaying the right attitude and is willing to work towards renewal, restoration, revival, but the other refuses to humble themselves and fails to live out of the gospel and persists in stubborn pride. Well, it's on these occasions that the church has an obligation to respond appropriately. And that may be with the means of church discipline on occasion, on those who are ungodly. Not as a first attempt, obviously, but over time, when there's a persistent refusal to be reconciled and be renewed and to deal with one another in brotherly kindness and love and not speaking evil of one another. When there's a refusal to do so, then most certainly there's an obligation to, at some point, that the church needs to step in and deal with it. Because it's a sign, not because of the incident as much as the fact it's a sign of where one's heart is really at. Now, as you read through these verses in Philippians about Euodia and Syntyche, you might wonder, well, what happened? Did they resolve their disagreement? We can't determine that with absolute certainty because there's no other place in the Bible where they are mentioned. But the reality is that we trust that Paul's words had an effect upon them. And there is some historical evidence that perhaps they did reconcile. Early in the second century, the church in Philippi wrote to a church leader named Polycarp, perhaps you heard of him, and they asked him about a minister who was arrested and taken to Rome, and we don't have their letter, but we have Polycarp's response. And he commends the congregation in Philippi. He writes this, that they have followed the example of true love and have helped on their way. And then he adds, I rejoice also that your firmly rooted faith, renowned since early days, endures to the present and produces fruit for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these words can only be spoken about a congregation that has developed and maintained some degree of unity. And can we conclude that Euodia and Syntyche resolved their differences? Well, we don't know for sure. The answer is lost in history, but perhaps Polycarp's letter gives us some indirect reassurance that they did. And it makes us think, what will be written about our congregation years down the line? Will we be a congregation united in the gospel? If we work together with Christ-like humility, the fruit of unity, it will grow and it will remain for many years to come. May God continue to bless his word among us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come into your presence and we're thankful for these few verses in the scriptures, which are so instructive to us, which tell us how that we are to live in light of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we reflect upon all that Christ has given us, and all that we have been forgiven, and of the way in which we have been loved, the way in which we have been showed mercy, Lord, we pray that these same spiritual qualities of love and of mercy and of forgiveness might demonstrate themselves in the way that we relate towards others, and that we would thereby become Christ-like in our relationships with others, and that we would show that we are Christ-like in the way that we conduct ourselves also in the Church of Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are living in conflict and in tension and in unrest. Lord, we pray that you would work these gospel truths in the hearts of all involved, that there would be a softening of one's heart, and there would be a turning, O Lord, to Jesus Christ, and a praying to him for mercy and for grace to continue to live in all godliness and putting on godly conduct and living in the image of Christ. Lord, work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Bring conviction where that's necessary. And Lord, lead to repentance by your Holy Spirit. And work that gospel grace in our hearts and in the hearts of all of us so that we would be tender and soft and compassionate and caring and merciful and loving and kind, putting on the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that others would see Christ in us. Lord, forgive us our sins when this has not been the case. Blot them out in Jesus' blood. But also be with us through this remainder of this day. Bless the children in Sunday school, and bless our time of fellowship as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.